We turn to God's Word as found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 1 and conclude at verse 2, which may seem a bit odd to abruptly end, but I hope that will become clear to you. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, thus far, the reading of God's word to us. Again, quite an abrupt ending. But that's the end for us today. Beloved, it would seem that such a reading of the text has been prematurely cut off. What comes after the word saying? Well, we likely know that which comes next are the Beatitudes, or what we call the blessed sayings. And we'll explore them further in the weeks to come. But our attention will be drawn this morning to the two verses that lead to arguably the most familiar discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, or what is called the Sermon on the Mount over the generations, and likely first labeled by St. Augustine. Now, a few contextual items for us to consider, because we want to know what's going on around this text, these two verses. It is very unlikely that our Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples in one sitting and preached through all of chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We today have a hard time maybe just sitting through 30 minutes of preaching, but can you imagine if the Lord went through all of the counsel of God in this one setting? So that probably did not happen. This section is probably more of a summary of our Lord's preaching. And although Matthew's gospel account follows a general chronology from birth to the commission of the disciples, the book itself is organized thematically, where discourses and events alternate more than any other gospel account. The material found in Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7 now, resurfaces all throughout Matthew's recording of our Lord's ministry. And the closest reference that we can find from another a gospel account is Luke's, which is considerably closer, but supports the strong possibility that Jesus carried with him during his messianic ministry particular preaching points. Not like some itinerant preacher who goes from town to town with 3 points and a poem, but that one here, our Lord, would expound at different lengths, at different places, the faith and practice of salvation. That's what he's concentrating on, the faith and practice of salvation. If you are called to be my disciples, this is what you should say. This is what you should think. This is what you should do. It would then make sense that Matthew was not writing a personal journal or a diary, jotting all the times and places of our Lord's doings, that he would summarize the key teachings under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. And we have to remember that this is an inspired writing. The Holy Spirit is the author as well as Matthew. And sometimes this is a conundrum, something that's difficult to wrap our brains around, that the Bible can be 100% God, but also, rightfully and properly understood, 100% man. The Holy Spirit breathed into man the words. And yet, man did not just dictate like he was some kind of secretary. The Lord used the Spirit of God, used the personality of the writers, his writing style. All of those things factored into it as he wrote the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And no doubt, these teachings would be heard again and again throughout the gospel account. And these are the teachings that would also impact the disciples' commission. So when we come to an introduction, such as verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, we are to know that something great is about to be spoken. This is going to be something that we've never encountered before in the same way. It is a throwback to earlier scripture, because our Lord Jesus Christ uses the old covenant as he speaks to the new. So, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So this is now the beginning of an epic sermon, something not yet quite heard. While not explicitly stated, this text directs us to our Lord's intent and gathering of his disciples. And that is what we're going to hear today. 3 points: purpose, premise, practice. One, that Jesus' purpose is to instruct and train his disciples in the immediate sense, and more broadly, all of Christendom. Second, that our Lord's premise, what this is all based on, is rooted in God's law, and all instruction always has been and still continues. And then finally, our Lord's practice is doing the law and living out the faith. And there is a lot of confusion about what our Lord is doing, and bad theologians have exasperated, made worse, this confusion. So we're going to bypass all of that and go exactly, look at what his word says and go exactly by what that word states. Let's start with one, the first point, that Jesus' purpose is to instruct and train his disciples in the immediate sense and more broadly all of Christendom. Friends, in a gathering of his disciples, he does not preach to them here the previous salvation message. You recall what our Lord had previously said? He told the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, repent because I am here and I am the kingdom. And this is no small point, because Jesus is now preaching to those who have been saved. So he's not saying right now, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, but to a people who have committed themselves to advancing the gospel message. Can you imagine sitting under this tutelage, under this preaching? Did these disciples not realize the full import about that which they are about to receive? I mean, out of our Lord's mouth is Scripture, because Jesus is God. So in this stage, there is no immediate intent to have them repent, because these men have already done so, and they continue to seek forgiveness of their sins like we do today. If you think about it for a minute, the Bible is written for the church, especially for the church. And most of the New Testament teachings are immediately directed to those presumed saved. Paul's epistles bear this out, and yet it pleases the Lord and God Most High and the Spirit to apply the word through the proclamation to those who are not saved, because the preaching of the word does bring people to Christ. It does that as well. It brings them to life. As we meditate upon chapters 5 through 7 in the next few weeks, We will see instruction. We're going to see training for those who have already repented and want to take up the cross and follow Him. And we all want to do that. But sometimes in the minutiae, in the formalism of the church, oh, we have heard it all, Pastor. Is there anything new under the sun? And sometimes we come to worship with deaf ears because it does sound so familiar to us. And yet our Lord wants us to come together as the disciples had done so at the Mount and hear Him speak through His Word. This Sermon on the Mount is not some pep talk to get the team fired up for Jesus. It's not like that. And yet the church has made a mockery of the preaching of God's Word. And it's not some pop psychology aimed to get the disciples to feel good about themselves. Because frankly, brothers and sisters, the Word of God doesn't always make us feel good about ourselves, and rightfully so, because we have sinned against God Most High. So that's why it convicts us. And that's why people don't, they really don't want to go to church, quote unquote, to worship, if it's just going to be about this and the guy behind the pulpit, a podium, a lectern, whatever, just speaking God's word. Surely there's got to be something more dynamic than just hearing you, preacher. That's what God did. That's what Jesus did, actually. Not behind a pulpit per se, but He preached the word. Jesus has gathered these men to come under His teaching as we have gathered together this morning. Our Lord will tell these men, as He will tell us, what is expected from us, from those given this transforming grace. You have a responsibility. We talked about this last week, that we want a convenient faith. We want to be called Christian. We want to be a follower of Jesus. But just don't mess with our schedules, God. Just let us be ourselves. Don't throw something wild in our lives. We don't want the tragedy. We don't want someone dying. We don't want to hurt. We want our kids hurt. We don't want any of that. Just give us a normal life. But for those like in the Middle East and in Africa, they need the persecution. They need the tragedy because they don't know Jesus very well. And because we know Him so well, we just want to be Christian but have a sane, relaxing, convenient life. And here's the message for the church today, for us here in America. It ain't going to be that way. It's not going to happen. Because it is through suffering, it is through persecution, it is through these things that you will draw near to Me. And I love you and I care for you, so I will bring these things to pass, but I'll also give you all the grace needed to overcome, to override those things. But know this, if you're coming to Me and saying, Lord, I want You, but on My own terms, our Lord will respond, go away, you unworthy servant. You are not worthy of this faith, because our worth is in Christ, always has been, always will be in Christ. Otherwise, I hate to tell you this, but we're worthless outside of Christ. So our Lord will lay out the doctrine and life for those who have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And most definitely, this has a huge evangelistic reach. But again, it needs to be stated that Jesus is at this moment teaching to those who have been called. So He's talking to Christians. He's talking to disciples. You see that like in text in Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Indeed, our Lord is speaking to the church. And that is punctuated in the closing portions of the sermon of chapter 7. When Jesus was addressing the insincerity, we've already intimated toward this, the insincerity of the self-professing Christian. Not everyone. Make sure your ears are tuned to this. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. That's a remarkable thing. Because those whom we have sat to on the left and the right may not be in heaven, may not be in glory. And there are many a saint who have darkened the door, who have come into the quote-unquote sanctuary, the worship space, sat there diligently giving their offerings and doing everything right in their own eyes, and then on that last breath, they find themselves in hell. Lord, I think you made a mistake. I did everything right. To which he will respond, where was your heart? Where was your love? Where was your desire? Wow. What a colossal waste of time for that individual. You might as well have partied all your earthly life because you thought you were doing the right thing, and really you were just glorifying yourself in your lame attempt at glorifying God. So our Lord's purpose is to instruct and train his disciples. As we saw last week, and when we examined Matthew 4, 18 through 22, the title can be interchanged with the word simply Christian. But there's more going on in the gathering of his disciples. He's going to show that the premise of his teaching is rooted in God's law, as all biblical instruction always has been and still continues. His teaching is always Scripture, because out of his mouth flows Scripture. But his teaching, his Scripture, is also based upon that which has already been recorded in God's Word. And that's a very remarkable thing, because our Lord is showing the church the Old Testament canon is the very Word of God. And I am going to the Old Testament to show you what needs to be done in this New Testament age, in this messianic community, and in the generations to come, like for us now today, here in Pella, Iowa. Now, there seems to be a parallel with Jesus going on the Mount. And theologians love this. Scholars get all excited about these little details. As Moses had done at Sinai, in a way, in bringing the law to the people, scholars have thus said, well, Jesus is revisiting the law and explaining the applicable points to the people in the present messianic age period for the church tomorrow, like Moses had done in his day. But here, our Lord is talking about points that have been mired by legalism and tradition. So, scholars get excited about, well, here is the greater prophet Jesus doing just what the earlier flawed prophet Moses had done. And that's a neat association. But what we make of it can be up for debate. But what is absolutely important, certain, and riveting is that our Lord is addressing the law in a way in which it has not yet been addressed. It should have been all along. But again, the teachers of the law changed things up and brought forth their own interpretations. The law is his premise. That's the point here. Jesus does not say, obey because I tell you, which would be fine because he's God, right? But he says, obey because this is what the Heavenly Father commands. Now that's huge, because our Lord, the Son, is deferring to the Father. Just like I come under him, but Jesus is also God, but he's not the Father. He is the Son. Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I too will come under this law, but I will do what you did not do. I will live them out perfectly. And we are so thankful for that, because had he not done that, we would have no salvation. Our Lord even says in chapter 7, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You see that as the golden rule, right? But really, this is a fascinating statement, because this is the law and the prophets. Beloved, these are not optional things. Jesus is not gathering his disciples to give them some helpful suggestions, some considerations, some evangelistic strategies. He says in 5:48, chapter 5, verse 48, You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Really, Jesus? We can be perfect? You've been telling us all along that we are imperfect. We are in need of salvation. But yet that's the standard. The standard is be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is no pretense about this, beloved. And our Lord will warn the disciples later in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your own righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. God hates that. God hates that spiritual pretense. He despises it because it's all show and zero sincerity. He continues, for then you will have no reward from your heavenly Father who is in heaven. You know, I'm a bit of a Reform Conference geek. I love listening to Reform Conferences. I can't get enough of them. But at the end of the day, when I watch them, I want to know what the message is. Not the personality of the speaker, not his riveting oratory skills and how he commands the audience and works the room. I mean, those are fun things too, but they're not what carries the day. What carries the day is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so important, because without that, what then do we have? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had once said, I can put up with a poor speaker. I can put up with a person who has a monotone voice, who speaks like this all the time, and he just preaches, and it's just that. But what I can't put up with is a person who has all the vocal inflection of the world, but can't speak the gospel. Can't speak the gospel. So better to have a plain-spoken preacher who preaches the gospel than someone that will tickle and fancy our minds. But Jesus opened his mouth and taught them what? He didn't tell them his stories. He didn't tell them a personal narrative. He told them Scripture. Scripture! He told them Scripture! Wow. Now, some have called this the republication of the law, not to be confused with the republication of the works at Sinai, which had been a theological debate in the Reformed Church in years past. But really, this is not so much a republication. He's just restating the law. Just restating the law in order for his disciples then and for us today to see more clearly how the law affects every part of our lives. Beloved, all of life is worship. You might think, well, it's easy for you to say, preacher, because this is your profession. No, it's really hard. Harder, I think, sometimes, because it can be too professional, and I can look at it as this is a part of my occupation. But every bit of our lives, every bit of our life, must be to His glory. Some have suggested that Jesus was putting His personal spin on the law, or imposing His own originality upon the law of God in the sermon. But all of that I find misleading. We have to ask ourselves this one question. Why did Jesus put on the skin of creation? Why did he? You might answer, well, to save us, or the Father told him so, which to some extent is all true. But John 18:37 crystallizes it. I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. It doesn't say right away, I have come into this world to save you, but he did. But it's the truth that he bore witness to which sets us free. So it is from that truth that we are saved. We are of the truth, as were the disciples who gathered with him. We do listen to his voice. And his authoritative voice originates with the Father. John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority. Again, an amazing statement because, well, Jesus, you're God. But he says in John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. This has huge implications for the pulpit ministry. I was talking to an individual from Naples, and through Facebook, we were Facebook messaging, and she was telling me how she loved a particular evangelist. And I won't even say his name because his work, his ministry, absolutely disgusts me. But he's the man who touches others and they fall backwards. So you know who this guy is. And he's even said most of it is theatrics. But this young lady has said, well, don't you believe him? I said, well, how do you think the Holy Spirit operates? By touching my forehead? No. He does so by touching your heart. And how does he touch your heart? Through the Word of God, through the proclamation of the Word, not through some kind of staged healing. So as we were talking, working through this, it's like, wow. And it goes back to John 12:49. The Father has given to me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. So a minister should not presume to say, I am speaking on behalf of God outside of His Word. Did you notice that during the assurance of grace, I did not say, you're all cleansed, go well. I have pardoned you. I have absolved you. Sin no more. I would hope the men would carry me out in this room if I said such a thing, because that's absolute heresy. I can't say that, but Jesus can. God can. And I can say what Jesus and God says, but I can't say that based on my own authority, because I have no authority. There is no such priest today that can pardon you of your sins and say, sin no more, go in peace. That'd be cool if we did, but we don't have it. I'm glad we don't have it, because why? Because we'd be flawed beings. But the one who could do it well, perfectly, did it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. So Jesus speaks on God's behalf, which should make all of us shudder, because it's an awesome thing to come into the presence of the Lord. It's an awesome thing to even hear a preacher who is faithful to the Word, not because the preacher is awesome, but because the words are awesome. To come and hear the Word of God clearly, accurately, and passionately. I can remember years ago, before I was the minister of the Word, and I was a school teacher, and I was joking to my pastor at the time how good that he had it, that he only had two preps a week. You only have two preps. You've got the morning service and you got the evening service. I mean, you only work one day a week, right? Well, maybe Saturday night to prepare the sermon. I was just joking with him a little bit. But I thought, you know, you have it pretty easy, because I have 30 preps. I have 30 preps. And he would look at me and he would smile and say, yeah, that's a pretty big difference, isn't it? My two preps and your 30 preps. And I know later on I realized, well, that was kind of an apple and orange comparison. You really can't compare the two. But the burden of preaching or speaking on God's behalf is far different than teaching my students how to diagram infinitives and gerunds. Way different. Beloved, Jesus is God. And He could have acted on His own authority, which through the Father He has, but He defers the one who sent Him. If I ever hear, and I'm a professor at a seminary, if I ever hear a student telling me, I never get nervous when I get to the pulpit, I get pretty nervous for him. You need to get nervous. You need to be anxious, because you are bearing the burden of preaching God's Word. And if that doesn't make you shudder, boy, you are in the wrong business and you should not call. Spurgeon has said that. The call should be for only those who have no other call. If he can do anything else, Spurgeon said, you better do it. You better do it. You better not. So now you know I'm not talented in anything and I'm barely talented to do this. But that's the way it is. You're called to this task. Ministers today are called to preach Christ from whom they have received their authority. And that's an amazing thing. Let me be clear on one point here as well. Jesus in our text is not gathering his disciples to tell them that the law will save them if they obey. He's not doing that. He's not about to say, now I'm going to give you the law, And if you just make a really good attempt at obeying it, you're in. That's how it's going to work. The law saves no one, not a one. But he does say in chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness is important. But a careless reading of that text might suggest that one can get approval into getting to heaven if he just obeys well. But this is not about justification by faith alone, through grace alone, on account of Christ alone. That's not what's going on here. This is not Jesus telling them, I will impute my righteousness unto you, which he does do. It is true that by justification of faith, you are saved. But he's not getting at that right here. He is saying this, instructing his disciples what to do, because this should come from you who have the faith. I want you to know how one lives out the law. This is what you should be seeing. This is what you should be endeavoring to do. It is about the fruit that comes from one who is saved. Because if you don't have the fruit, what are you? But a dead vine. And what happens to a dead vine, a dead tree? What does our Lord do? We know he cuts it down and throws it into the ash heap. You don't expect bad fruit to come from that seed which has been planted on good soil and fed by the spring of life. Jesus is going to explain what Christian conduct should be expected from a person who has already been justified by his righteousness. Really, the focus is on the third use of the law. And you always hear about this, right? The three uses of the law. And it's been explained from this pulpit from time to time what those three uses are. And we have said the law is what? It's theological, it's pedagogical, and it is ethical. That is, it's theological, it reflects God. That is, it's pedagogical, it teaches us what sin is and restrains evil. And it is ethical, it pleases, or it reveals what is pleasing to God. Those three things. In short, it condemns, it restrains, it instructs. That's what the law does. But those who have an antinomian, big word here, antinomian, which means anti-law, spirit, who believe that, well, Jesus did it all, that we just have to live in this period of grace and not worry about the details. Yes, live by the law because those are good guidelines, but because Jesus fulfilled the law, we don't have to do much about it at all. You live that way, you're not going to heaven. Because you're dishonoring God, because you are throwing out the law altogether. The law, which is good, noble, and true, does not save you. But the third use of the law is our response to the grace given to us. If we have been saved, we ought to want to do the law. We ought want to obey. And there's another side of this discourse of Jesus, and this is what the Lutherans argue. They argue the second use of the law. This whole Sermon on the Mount is all about that second use. That any practical consideration is ultimately unattainable. And in other words, we can never, ever follow the law perfectly. So that the value of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, is not for us to live godly lives, but to know that the standard is to be on our reach, and therefore we must return to the righteousness of Christ. Now that sounds pretty good. We can't obey the law, but it shows us how we can't obey the law, so therefore we're going to flock to Jesus. And in part, there's some truth to that. But it's not the sum all of what's going on in our text. Beloved, the law of God has a use for one who has turned to God. Why else would Jesus Christ gather his disciples? Why not just tell them, you know what? You guys are pathetic. You're never going to live obediently. So just come to me, and that's it. It would have been a much shorter sermon, for one thing. He wouldn't be looking at their watches if they had them, or the clocks on the wall if they were there. It would be short and sweet and pretty indeed. You guys can't attain this. So just go to me. I'll just do it all. No, the law provides wonderful instruction. It directs our path and tells us what the will of God is for our lives. Why do you think in many a church they read the Ten Commandments every Sunday? Because that's what we always do. And sometimes we don't purposely do that because it becomes so familiar to us that we just tune out. Here we go again. We memorize them, right? God, idle name, day, unmarried, adultery, steal, lie, covet. We know them all. We don't think about it. We still must hear something about the law in our confession. When the disciples gathered around Jesus, they were about to be taught that the law is not a litany of don'ts. It's not a bunch of thou shall nots. It's not. Nor would they be taught how to identify themselves by what they are against. I always get leery when Christians come out of liberal churches and want a conservative church. All they can define their faith is about what they are against. And when they come in for counseling, I pause and ask them, I have one question for you. You've just given me a whole bunch of things that were wrong about the church. And I'm not arguing against that. But what are you for? What are you for? All they can do is identify about what they are against. They have lost their way in identifying what they believe. One person even said to me in exasperation, I just need to hit the reset button. I said, really? Hit the reset button? There was a commercial years ago about a red button you press, you know? Everything changes. It doesn't work that way, beloved. The Sermon on the Mount is the law of God in its three uses. It reflects, it restrains, it reveals. But the emphasis that Jesus puts here is the outworking of the law. So if you've missed everything right now, know this. The emphasis right now is the outworking of the law. Not as a means of salvation, but as a direction toward godly living and, yes, confirmation of the Spirit's work in us. It has always been the case, friends, that the law of God reveals what is pleasing to God. And our chief end and delight should always be to please God, even if our attempts at doing so are tainted and flawed. This is why we have a mediator. He perfects our prayers. He perfects our petitions. And this brings us now to our third and final point, that Jesus' practice is doing the law. It is living out the faith. Friends, what if the Sermon on the Mount was just about the unreachable? I can't reach perfection. I can't reach that state of righteousness. I can't reach salvation. Well, you can't reach salvation. But Jesus can and did. He always was about that. True, we can never be children of light without the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me posit this for you. If you were stationed in a room and it was completely dark, pitched black, you could not even see your hand 6 inches away, you wouldn't do much because you couldn't see, right? And then the light comes on, your eyes, yes, you have to adjust to the light. You would then get up and do something because what do you have that you didn't have before but the very light, right? What do you do now about that real light given to you? About the spiritual light? Because you were in a previous state of spiritual darkness. You were dead in your trespasses, dead in your sins, and the Lord has removed the scales from your eyes, and you now see. You know, and our confirmation students, you know this, right? Our three stops, and they are, I'll have you call them out, knowing, believing, and trusting. And we can do all those things. Those are three key components to true faith. We got to know Him. We have to assent to believe Him. And we trust in Him. Because if we just have the first two, well, the devil has that, right? They know that there is a God. They believe that, but they don't trust Him. We need all three. And we have that because we are now children of light. So now what do you do with that light? You do that which pleases him. And Jesus is saying, disciples, this is what pleases the Heavenly Father. You need Jesus to be saved. That's not what Jesus is now imparting to his disciples and you hear. He's addressing the church who already have the righteousness of Christ. Because by the Spirit they have come to know Christ and they have submitted to Christ. And because they have trusted Christ. They have received him and have rested in him by the grace of God. But now that they are in the light, Jesus is teaching them how to live and what to do. And this is why this sermon is so remarkable, because not only does it come from him who is God himself and man, but it gives us that which we need to disciple, to know that faith and to live out that faith. In some sense, it's a little bit of the letter to Ephesians, right? The first three chapters lays out in Ephesians the foundational truths of the doctrine and the faith. And then in the second three chapters, if you read through this and studied the book, you'll notice that the last three chapters are more about life and practice. Well, Jesus is giving them the doctrine, and guess what else is he giving them? The life. He gives them the faith, and now he's giving them the practice. For example, in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's what the old had said. But now look at what Jesus is saying. Still the same, but now he's telling them the application. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is living out the faith. This is not, well, I can't do it perfectly, so why bother anyway? I'll just rest in Christ. Well, really, beloved, resting in Christ is doing what he's doing. It's not being lazy in Christ. Too many of us say, I'm just going to rest in Jesus. Translation, I just want a lazy Christian life. I don't want to do stuff. I don't want to think so hard. Why do we have to think so hard about the faith? This is why R.C. West churches are small. In part. Because people come and think, oh, there's some heavy lifting to do. Now, we say Jesus did all the heavy lifting. But there is some lifting for us to do. If we're going to be imitators of Christ, are we not going to do what he does? Are we not going to think about these things? And these are tough things to think about and even tougher things to do. But our Lord commands perfection. So we can't reach it in this life, but are we not to pursue it by the grace of God? Are we not to please God in doing his will, and his will for us is to obey his statutes? That is Jesus' will for you. Obey me. By obeying me, you obey the Father. Jesus knows that if we fail in our pursuit of the good and noble and true, but he knows that we who have been transformed, we who are the poor in spirit, we who are the mourners, we who are the meek, we who hunger and thirst for righteousness will want to, even with our flawed hands and our feet of clay, will want to do that which pleases him. And God help us. God help us in everything that we do. This sermon that we're about to begin in the weeks to come, really go through this sermon, is for you. It is for you. It is personally for you. And should Jesus tarry, and should we meet again in this place, we will hear him speak to us what to do in this life. You have gathered this morning to worship him, to sing praises to him, to be instructed by him, to come into his presence. You've been called out by him to bear his name, to be witnesses of that amazing grace that you received. How do you bear that name? So someone calls you Christian. Remember last week the question was asked, what do you do? What do you do for a living? I'm an engineer. I'm an engineer of Vermeer. I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Try answering that. When people ask me and they think, oh, aren't you a preacher? I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? Weren't those disciples, you know, back in the old days? I'm a disciple. If you're a student, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they think you're nuts, you're mad, you're a little crazy. Well, they termed the sect, the way, Christians in Antioch. That term of derision was to tell you people, you're nuts. You are these crazy Jesus followers. And the disciples were. They absolutely were. And that should not stop. Because you will be witnessed, you'll be seen by what you say and by what you do. And may we reflect Christ in all that he does. The Lord has pulled you out of the world, not to go back to the world, not to be a fence sitter, not to be a fence straggler, to have one foot on one side, one foot on the other side, not to have a lukewarm practice of the faith. The Lord hates, above all, lukewarm faith, practice of the faith. Better to be cold than to be lukewarm. Better to presume you're a Christian and not live like one. The Lord has called you to be separate from the world, to do his bidding. And then finally, beloved, as we wrap things up here, Leviticus 20:26. You know Leviticus, the book about mold and mildew and all those things. When people read through the Bible, they just want to go fast forward through Leviticus because they think all of that stuff is about cleansing the inner wall of the houses, the abodes, and getting all that junk out. How it was important in the day because, you know, they didn't have vaccines, and so they had to clean. They didn't have Lysol cans back then, so these were all important things for them to live physically, right? A lot more to it than that. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." That injunction isn't outdated. That injunction is for us today. Leviticus 20:26. Well, if you think, well, that's just old stuff, Pastor. What about 1 Peter 1:16? "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Where do you think Peter got those words? May we strive to be holy, for he is holy. Let's pray.